Welcome to the Fellowship of Madison Podcast.
Coming to you from Fellowship Baptist Church
in Madison, Florida.
Years ago, one of my boys who will go unnamed did something that maybe your children have done or maybe you and I have done as children. And that is that my boy didn't tell us the truth one time. And he didn't tell us the truth because he believed he was going to get in some big trouble in the process. And so he lied to us. And so after doing some investigative work, it became very obvious that he was not telling us the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so we investigated that. We had further conversation. And I finally pressed him and I demonstrated to him that I knew that he was lying. And he would not submit. He would not get honest. And I basically was able to look at him and go, look, I know you're lying and here's why. And he would not respond to that. Several minutes went by. We're getting ready to go to bed. It was late. Tanya was already in the bed, and it was late. I was having to deal with him on this. And finally, as I walked down the hall, he stopped me and we were face to face, and he said, Dad, I'm sorry. And that was cool, but we've taught our kids not just to say, I'm sorry. And I said, sorry for what? He said, Dad, I'm sorry that I lied to you. And then I said, and what do we do when we're sorry that we've lied? What do we say beyond that? And he said, Dad, would you please forgive me for lying to you? And I was like, no, dude, it's way too late. So sorry. I pulled my boy to me, who I love so much. And I whispered words like this in his ear. I said, son, I forgave you before you ever asked me. I was willing and wanting to forgive him before he ever came to ask for forgiveness. I think that any good, gracious parent in here today, you do the same thing for your kid. You want to forgive, you're willing to forgive, and if your child will humble themselves and will get honest and say, please forgive me for, then you'd be willing to forgive them for that. And today, we're going to be pointed to some ancient accounts from Hebrews 11 that remind us, get this, of our Heavenly Father who is wanting and willing to forgive those who would humble themselves, those who would turn to him, those who would ask him to forgive them. And he is willing. And here's what I want you to hear. This is huge for, I don't know who this is for this morning, but I guarantee it's for somebody. Somebody here watching, somebody who's watching online. We've said this often, but I want to say this so crystal clear. If you're the person that's thinking, Jackie, after all that I've done, there's no way that God can forgive me, then in the accounts today, in the text today, we're going to look at that and go, really? If you're saying you just don't know what degree I've gone to, how deep I've been in sin, there's no way God could really forgive me for all that. We're going to look at the text today and you're going to go, is that true? In light of the text. So let's open that up. And I pray, Lord, that you would deal with each person here, those watching, at a heart level, that you would do what I can't do, Lord, that you would receive the credit and the glory and the honor, that people would see that you are willing and wanting to forgive those who would trust you. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27 is where we left off last week, at least in some way, shape, or form we left off last week. And it goes like this. By faith, he left Egypt behind, that he was Moses. He left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, not being afraid of Pharaoh in this way. For Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. We've talked about what this means. This is this picture of faith that he has. Remember, he could have enjoyed the riches and the pleasures of Egypt, the scripture says. He was one of the princes of Egypt. He was Pharaoh's daughter's son at this point, and he could have enjoyed this. Why did he choose to leave Egypt rather than stay in Egypt? It's real simple. It's because he trusted God. And we've said over and over again in this text that genuine faith, the kind of faith that Moses had and the kind of faith that we need to have, is faith that believes that God exists and believes that God rewards those who do what? Those who seek him, right? Those who seek the Lord, God rewards those who seek him. And so today we're going to pick up where we left off, reminded that Moses was obeying God. He was willing to go to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, let my people go. God had already unleashed now at this point 9 different incredible plagues. All of these plagues prove the impotence, the lack of power and authority of both Pharaoh and all the false gods of Egypt. because I don't know if you know this, but all of the 10 plagues that he dealt with, the 9 to this point, get this, they all were saying, they were spitting in the face of the Egyptian gods. I mean, there's one of the gods that you would really appreciate, especially Jimmy, and that's frogs. And so, you know, God sends this pile of frogs. And for those who are gnat lovers in here, you know, there was the god of gnats, and he sent all these things, and he's like making fun of the false gods. And here comes the 10th plague, and maybe you remember it, but this last plague would break Pharaoh's will and force him to let the Jewish people go. And so here we go to verse 29. It says this, "And by faith he," that would be Moses, "instituted the," what? "The Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites." I want you to think about what Moses did and what the people did. They participated in something that God told them to participate in that represented a promise that was coming. In other words, what they did that night was obeying what God said before they saw the result of obeying what God said. Get that? They obeyed what God said before they saw the result of what God said. And we're going to see what they did. They were to choose an unblemished sheep or an unblemished goat. Every family, up to 10 people in a family, would kill one unblemished sheep or goat. At twilight, all of those things got killed. Can you imagine the sounds and the smells of what was going on as all these unblemished animals were killed? By the way, unblemished didn't mean you gave God the worst of the pack, right? You gave him the best of the pack. That's how that would work. You give him the best. And so they'd kill these things at twilight. What would they do with them, you ask? Well, they were to cook them, number one. They were to cook these animals, and they were to eat these animals that night. They were to eat every part of the animal, with the exception of some hooves and stuff like that. And the parts that they weren't able to eat, they were to burn, so there wouldn't be to be anything left over. They were also to eat bitter herbs. They were also to make unleavened bread and eat unleavened bread, and they could keep some unleavened bread for what was about to happen. And yet, the big thing that they were to do is they were to take the blood from these animals, and they were to spread them on the doorpost and on the lintel of every house, of every slave house there in Egypt where the Hebrew people lived. And so here we go, verse 11, look at this. "Here is how you must eat it." This is eating the meal that night and why they do what they do. "You must be dressed for" what? "Travel." Something's fixing to happen that night. You're fixing to get out of Egypt. "Be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover." Remember, Lord, in small caps or caps, is always, that's the Hebrew term, Yahweh. Okay, you'll hear me say that several times interchangeably. So it is Yahweh's Passover. Look at what God says. "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord," or "I am Yahweh, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt." See this? God's showing, hey, I am the one true God. There are no other gods. I'm making fun of these other gods. Look what he says here. "And the blood on the houses where you are staying will be distinguishing mark for you. And when I see the blood, I will" what? "Pass over." See, that's where that term comes. "I will pass over." What's that mean? That means this. "No plague will be able to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. The death angel of God goes throughout Egypt and kills every firstborn male of every family in Egypt, people, and every animal group in Egypt. Can you imagine the death that was there? And yet God fulfills his promise to pass over the Hebrew people who had obeyed him, even though they didn't see the promise coming yet. They're just trusting what God said and putting the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. The Egyptian households, can you imagine the weeping and the anguish that was going on as they woke up? And their firstborn, all of them were, all their firstborn were dead. All firstborn males were dead throughout Egypt. Can you imagine as this is going on? And it finally led Pharaoh, who probably lost a son in the process too. It led Pharaoh to tell Moses, "Get your people out of here. Get them out of here." And that was the process that God used to get them out. However, within a few days, if you remember the story, the Egyptians are going, "Wait a second, we just lost all our slave labor. Like all these people who are doing all this work for us, they aren't here anymore." So they went after them. They went after them with several hundred chariots, the scripture says, and Pharaoh has his army coming after them. And what's weird is the Jewish people could have gotten a lot further, but God actually tells them to hold up in the camp close to the sea. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14 on your own. and it's setting the Egyptians up for destruction. So as Pharaoh and his army are coming, they're thinking, these people are stupid. They could have gotten a lot further, and here they are, really close, and we're going to stomp on them. And so as they got closer, here's the response of the Hebrew people. Listen to the incredible faith of the Hebrew people here in verse 11. Watch this. And they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What are they thinking? They think it's over. And they're going, why did you do this? It'd be better for us to be slaves in Egypt. At least we could live and we could have a place to eat and a place to stay. And watch what Moses tells them. Moses in verse 13, here's what he says. You must not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which will be accomplished for you today, because the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you must be quiet. In other words, watch this. Not one of you is going to lift a sword. Not one of you is going to shout in battle. Our God is fixing to take care of these jokers. And then it happened. The waters open up, and look what Hebrews says, and this is where we're just diving back into the Old Testament to give you the insight on what Hebrews is pointing to. Verse 29, and by faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though it were on dry land. And when the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. Now, I don't know about you, but if we put ourselves in that story, in that situation, and there are hundreds of chariots coming, and we know we're fixing to probably face death, or they're taking us back into slavery, one of the two, and all we see is this huge body of water that we can't cross by ourselves. And suddenly, this water stops flowing. And on both sides, there's these huge water walls. And then there's land that we're to walk across. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't go, cool, that's going to be really easy. Let's just walk across the land. I might have some questions like, what if I get stuck in there? And what if these waters collapse on me? And so it took at least a little bit of faith to say, okay, God, I'll choose to believe you, or we're getting killed by the Egyptians. You get the idea? And so they, sure enough, they go through and they walk across on dry land. I don't know if you've ever stepped out of a boat onto the ground underwater. It's typically not, you know, super concrete-y, right? I mean, it's like squishy, right? And you get your legs stuck. There have been places I've been before I'm thinking, I'm fixing to die. You know, I'm stuck. I'm in trouble. I've had that before. And yet when they step out, the ground is like dry land. And so God has provided this immediately dried. There's water walls on both sides. They walk through. But when the Egyptians start coming through, what happens? God allows these walls of water just to collapse on them and absolutely destroy them. And they were drowned. Now, 40 years later, moving forward, 40 years later, the Jewish people throughout this wandering in the wilderness have not been faithful. As a matter of fact, what should have taken them about 40 days to travel from Egypt to the promised land ended up taking them 40 years, because God said, you're not going any further. You're going to have to stay in the wilderness until the entire older generation dies, because the older generation didn't trust God. The younger generation, 20 years and below, got allowed to go to the promised land. He allowed Caleb and Joshua, who were older, to help lead in that process, but nobody else went, including Moses. So Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. And get this, here's what God tells him first thing. Okay, you're going to cross this river that I'm going to stop again for you, and he does. And the first thing you're going to do is you're going to go into Jericho. And this is a huge fortified city, huge walls. This is like one of those cities on the edge of Egypt and Canaan. So this is this idea that this is one of those big daddy fortified cities. Like this is, if you get through here, you're probably going to make it to other places. So they're going to stop you right there. And listen to the incredible battle plans that God gives them. Listen to the swords and everything that they're going to use. Look at the battle plans here in Joshua chapter 6, verse 3. March around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. And do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry seven ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. That's the battle plan? I'm looking at JJ, and that's not much of a battle plan, an army battle plan, right? I mean, you're not going, hey, that's awesome, right? We're going to nail them, right? Imagine Americans. Here's the plan. Every day, we're going to march around the city one time. We're going to have seven men who are carrying ram's horns. They're not going to blow them yet. They're not going to do anything. Nobody's going to shout. We're not going to say much. It's going to be quiet times as we walk around this thing. And we're going to have this box we call the Ark of the Covenant, And that's going to parade in front of us. Some guys are going to carry it. That's the plan for 6 days. Can you imagine being on the walls of Jericho that evidently were pretty big, pretty large, pretty powerful, right? And you're watching them walk around and you're going, for real? Has anybody seen the VeggieTales version of this, by the way? Yeah, you're having that moment, right? You're thinking about it. Look at this. It goes on. But on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times, while the priests blow the ram's horns. And when there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear its sound, have all the troops fire arrows, pick up your swords, and knock down the walls. Is that what he says? No, when you hear this trumpet blast, get this, give a mighty shout. That's a great battle plan. I mean, that tends to knock down walls, correct? No. Look what happens, though. And then the city wall will collapse, and the troops will advance, and each man straight ahead. What kind of power did this show that the Hebrew army had? No power, correct? They're not doing anything. All they're doing is doing what Yahweh has said. And look at what happens in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. I got the privilege to go to Jericho, and there are people who debate this issue and such, but there are archaeological digs that are still going on because Jericho has been a place that's been battled over many times. But evidently what's happened is the walls fall forward, which is strange, and they fall in such a way because everything's on a big incline that the military men of Israel can then go up these walls. They're essentially now an easy way to get in. And God has the fortress destroyed and all the people destroyed within it, except for this fact that God and his people show incredible graciousness to one lady. Do you remember her name? Her name is Rahab. Rahab. Now, if you remember the story back in the truck up, before they ever go to Jericho to destroy it, Joshua wisely sends 2 spies into the city of Jericho. They're able to make it in there. I guess they kind of make it look like maybe they're Canaanites. And as they're in there, some people recognize, hey, wait a second, these are Hebrew people. They had heard about the Hebrew people, what was going on, how they'd gone different places and defeated different groups. And so what happened was that the Hebrews in this way are trying to find a place to get out of trouble. And they go into Rahab's house. And Rahab protects them. And here's what we see about Rahab. Look at verse 31. Here's what it says. By faith, Rahab the what? You're like, I can't say that in church, can I? I mean, that's what you're thinking, right? Rahab the prostitute. I mean, this is what she does, right? Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. So here's what happens in the text. You could see as you read back in Joshua, you would see this, that Rahab protects the spies, and when investigators come from the king of Jericho, they knock on her door and they go, hey, we've heard about some Hebrew men. We think they're in your place. Have you seen them? And she says, nope. Is it ever okay to lie? We asked that last week, right? Yes, when you're protecting innocent people, and that's what they were doing. That's what she was doing. And so she protects them. The next day, she allows them, she lives on the outside wall, and she allows them to use some stuff they put together as kind of a rope, and they climb down the wall. And as they climb down the wall, they get away. Well, they made a deal with her, and the deal goes like this. When we come in to destroy Jericho, we will not kill you nor your family. We will protect you. So that was the plan. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 19. Here's what she told them as she protected them. She said, I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the dread of you has fallen on us. And all the inhabitants of the land melt away in fear because of your presence. For we have now heard how Yahweh dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you and went out before you in Egypt and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed. Watch this. And we heard this and our hearts melted and no courage was left in anyone because of your presence. Here we go. Watch this. For Yahweh, your God, is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Why did she protect them? She said, you know what? I've come to realize is our gods aren't legit. Your God is the God over everything. We've heard what your God's done. We heard about y'all crossing the Red Sea. We've heard about this stuff. Your God's incredible. And because of that, I'm not going to turn you in. I'm going to trust your God. And that's exactly what That's exactly what happened. Despised, made the deal with her. The battle ensued. And look what happens again. We already saw this, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. So get this. A woman who had never known the one true God to that point is now in the Faith Hall of Fame. I'm telling you, if you said, pick out a woman in the Old Testament scripture that you'd say is a woman of incredible faith, that is an example to other Hebrew people, I would not pick out Rahab. I wouldn't have. Why? Number one, she's not Jewish. Number two, she's a pagan. Number three, this job she has, right? She's a pagan prostitute who is an example to the Jewish people in the book of Hebrews. Not just in the book of Hebrews. James, the half-brother Jesus, Yaakov, we'd call him Jacob. Here's what he writes in I think it's chapter 2, verse 25. He mentions the same woman, Rahab, as an example of her what? Faith. She's become an example to the Hebrew people of faith. Yes, how could that be? Oh, I forgot to mention, she's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. We've talked about this before. Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy, the family tree of who? Of Jesus. Look who is mentioned in this genealogy of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, look at this. Salmon, that's not a fish, it's a person, who fathered Boaz by Rahab. Okay, so they had a son named Boaz, yes, and Boaz married Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz had Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse is the one who fathered King David. So get this, watch this. A pagan prostitute from Jericho who had never known God is now in the lineage of King David. She becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. And King David, over and over and over again, has been pointed to in Hebrews as being in the ancestry lineage of who? Jesus. So guess who is one of the people in the lineage of Jesus? A former pagan prostitute from Jericho. She's not even Jewish. However, she had become a proselyte Jew. That is, she followed the God of the Jews. She must have been a faithful woman the rest of her life. And she, get this, she is mentioned in the genealogy of our King, of our Jewish Messiah. And she is an example to us. And so here's what I want to tell you. If you think that you have gone too far for God's grace, you are mistaken. If you say, Jackie, you don't understand, there was a time that I lived not for this one true God. Like, I lived for other gods. I lived for other stuff in my life. Enter stage right. Rahab, I'd love for her to step out and tell her story. You say, Jackie, you don't understand what I've done. I've given myself sexually. I've done stuff I shouldn't have done. Rahab, would you come tell your story for us? Right? If you think you've gone too far for God's grace, you're wrong. If you're still breathing, check that real quick. Okay. If you're still breathing, there's still hope. And if you will turn from your sin and you will turn to the true God and you will follow Him, He will forgive you. Let me ask you a question. Is it implied or not that Rahab was forgiven? Yeah. Hebrews says she's an example of faith. James says she's an example of faith. Matthew tells us she's the great-great-grandmother of King David in the lineage of King Jesus. And so this brings us back, my friends, to this reality. I want to remind you of this. I want to remind you of what the Jewish people were called to do. They were called to put the blood on the doorposts and blood on the lintel. All that had to happen. They would have never made it through to Jericho and all these places had they not obeyed God in this. And check this. There are two things, at least two things, that them applying the blood of the unblemished animal and obeying God did. Here's what it did. The first thing, watch this. It protected them from God's wrath. Rather than God killing the firstborn, when the blood was seen on the doorpost and lintel, God did what? Passed over them. You know the second thing it did? This was the last plague that caused Pharaoh to what? Let the people go. So it protects from God's wrath, and watch this. It released them from the bondage of slavery. That's good. Isn't that cool? You go, yeah, that's great, Jackie, but what's that mean for us? Here's what it means for us. About 1,400 to 1,500 years later, after the time of Moses, Jesus has done his ministry. It's the night he's going to be arrested, and he sits down with his disciples for a meal called Passover. And at Passover, they have the unleavened bread. And at Passover, they have the bitter herbs. And at Passover, they have the wine. They have all the things that God said they were to have. And they practice and remember what the Jewish people had been through during the Passover. And Jesus said at that meal, he said, I've longed to eat this meal with you. And during that meal, Jesus began to point, get this, he began to mention the Passover, but then he began to demonstrate that the Passover was actually a picture of him. That the Passover was a picture of him, that the bread, the unleavened bread, the leaven represented sin, the leaven represented pride and arrogance, and they weren't to put leaven in it for that reason, and plus they could carry a lot more and get this. And Jesus takes the bread and he says, that bread that is broken is my body. Here's one without sin, without arrogance, who would be broken for us. And then Jesus says, and this cup, this wine represents my blood, that we're going to have a new covenant together because of my blood that's going to be spilled for you. Well, let me ask you a question. Did the disciples of Jesus get it that night where they're like, oh, that's cool. You're going to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Did they get it? He gets arrested that night. Jesus is taken. The next day he's crucified. We're disciples going, woohoo, Jesus died for us. Is that what they're saying? No, not until 3 Jewish days later when Jesus resurrects and he explains to them what all that represented, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. That Jesus, get this is so good, watch this. He died for us so that when judgment comes, we will not have to face God's wrath. That will be passed over. Get this, and that when the Lord Jesus, when judgment comes, this is so good, and even before judgment comes, when we trust the Lord, get this, we are not only not under God's wrath anymore, but we are released from the bondage of sin. It's over. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a what? New creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Anyone who is in Christ, Romans 8 says, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How good is that? How good is that? And so, if you're at the place that you've never turned from your sin, legitimately, you've never turned, you've never trusted. You could say, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I got dunked, I filled out a card, I've been a member of a church, I've read some books, I've read... No, here's a question. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you trust him with your life? If you die today, are you, get this, not putting your trust in your good works, you're putting your trust in Jesus' good works. You trust that what Jesus did for you was enough to make payment for your sin, regardless of how wicked that's been. And because of that, you want to follow him and you don't want to live for the stuff that Jesus died to pay for anymore. And he said, Lord, when I stand before you, my whole hope is going to be in what you did for me at the cross. You lived the perfect life and then you sacrificed yourself for me. And if you've not done that yet, I'd ask for you to consider if Jesus is worthy of your life. I would love to talk with you more about that. Our deacons and other people in the room who love Jesus would love to talk with you more about Jesus. So ask us. But here's what I'd say to you. We're about to have communion together. Deacons, go ahead and make your way here. We're going to pass out the elements. But here's what I'd say to you. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you're not willing to turn from your sin right now and you're not willing to submit your life to him right now, then here's all I'd ask. When this comes to you, either don't take it, or if you do take it, I would ask that when we get ready to take of the bread and the juice, we use juice here, now just so you know. When we do that, I'd say don't take that. Here's why. Because this is for people who have trusted Jesus' payment for their sin. So if you've not trusted Jesus' payment for your sin, then I'd say don't be a part of this today. That's not saying we don't care about you. We do. We're just being honest with you, okay? You know what my prayer would be? If you've not trusted Jesus yet, there would be a day that you do. And on that day that you do, you'd say, hey, I can't wait for the next time for communion that we celebrate together. Because what we're doing is what followers of Jesus, starting with the first Jewish followers of Jesus, have done for 2,000 years as we celebrate this together. So let me do this. Let me walk through a couple of passages. And as they're passing that out, let me walk through this with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Here's what Paul writes. He says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking to Corinthian Christians. And he's saying, whenever you have this meal together and you celebrate what Jesus has done for you, on the cross through this meal, through this bread, and through this juice. Here's what he says. If you do that in an unworthy manner, listen closely, that person will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. What unworthy manner was that? Well, I know the context of the passage, one of the unworthy things they were doing is they would come together for a meal. We've done that before. We have a meal, then we have communion. And they would come together for the meal, and they take all the stuff that's going to be for communion, and they're dogging it. I mean, some of them are going, hey, this is my time to eat up. And Paul's like, hey, this is not the time for you to eat. If you're hungry, eat at home, right? This is not the time for you. We're going to take time to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And what's happening is kind of people are trying to get in front of one another. I'm going to take it first instead of having this attitude that says, brother, you first, sister, right? So they weren't treating each other with the honor they were to treat one another. They weren't honoring what it represented as far as the Lord's body and his blood as well. But look what it says here. Let a person examine who? Himself. Ladies, you're in there too, okay? That means herself in this way. So in other words, before we take this meal, Paul tells the Corinthian church, I think it applies to us, that we need to examine ourselves first. We need to examine. Look what he says. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And this is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have, here's Christian lingo for death, many have fallen asleep. In other words, there are Christians who have claimed Christ. They're eating this meal in an unworthy manner. That are not recognizing Jesus and what he's done. And God's like, you know what? Okay. I'm going to bring judgment on you in the form of sickness, illness, some death. You go, Jackie, this is New Testament? Yeah. Get this, because Jesus died for you and me. And this is not something we take lightly. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't represent. We don't eat this bread and we don't drink this juice thinking this becomes the body and blood of Jesus and thereby makes us clean. No, what Jesus did on the cross was enough. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. He made payment. We do this to remember him. As a matter of fact, let's look at what Paul goes on to say, and we'll take this together in just a second. He says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. If you and I were there that night, I would submit to you that night, we wouldn't have a clue what he was saying. Again, we'd be like, okay, bread, your body, what? Not really getting it. But within just a few days after he resurrects from the dead and he explains this to us, and when Jesus ascends to heaven and his spirit comes to live inside of believers, that then believers as the body of Christ, as people who love Jesus and follow Jesus, that then, get this, they would meet together and they would do what we're doing today. Maybe in a different environment, maybe a different setup, maybe a different kind of bread, but they would do this together. And look what Jesus says. He had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. May we do that now, remembering what Jesus did for us. In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Look what he says last. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's what? Death. There's an expectation to continue to practice this together. But does it end, period, with you proclaim the Lord's death? Is that all there is? No. You proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes again. Jesus told the disciples, he said, I've longed to eat this with you. And then he said, I'm not going to eat this with you again until in my Father's kingdom. There's a day coming that Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, we will celebrate again as we see the one that we remember. As we celebrate the one that we've never seen with our eyes, we celebrate him face to face. And we will recognize that it was his body and his blood that made payment for us, that protects us from God's wrath and releases us from the bondage of sin. And we will proclaim to him, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Our Lord, our King, the one who sacrificed himself for us. He's coming back. He's coming back. So we're going to sing, and I want to invite you to stand up, and I want you to share something with some people around you. Go ahead and stand up, and we're going to sing, and we're going to be done. I just want you to turn to a few people and say these words if you believe this. He forgives us much, and he's coming back. Would you tell him? He forgives us much, and he's coming back. Forgives us much, brother. Forgives us much. He's coming back. Let's sing to the Lord.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. You can hear more at fellowshipofmadison.com.